are playing second fiddle to cricket.
Actually, I have come to like cricket a little bit. I've been watching it here and there when I've been traveling, and I saw some of the sports this morning, and a couple of the sixes towering dry, as we would call them in American baseball. Those I love to see, but I guess you do it in baseball and cricket as well. You love to see these long home runs, as we would call them, sixes on the fly, the ones that just go under the stand somewhere, and some of these guys hit some towering shots yesterday, and I guess Australia finally won, right? So, about time. Peter McLean may have something to say about that from his extensive knowledge of South African cricket. We're going to be talking about a topic that many have wondered about in terms of its origins and what the name means, and does it have something to do with Dr. Hayes' genealogical table? His ancestors, forebears, or second cousins. What is this topic and what does it mean? We're going to be talking about how to approach and understand the Bible today. One of the distinctive things that has happened in the church, and one of the areas which is a common denominator to many of the different approaches and the changes that we have had over the last several years, is this area of understanding and approaching the Bible. We do so differently, and without an understanding of how we do that and what focus we're taking, it can be a little bit disconcerting to individuals. It isn't like this is the first time we've explained it. There has been material in the Pastor General's report, but in a definitive way, we have not discussed this topic. Of course, we should have discussed this topic years and years and years ago, because it is an absolutely fundamental topic to being a minister. And you might take exception to that, but really, if you know anything about what a minister needs to study before a minister becomes a minister, and you're saying, well, you're talking about the world, well, yeah, but almost every ministry that I know, save ours and maybe a few other small groups, you have classes, not just one, in this field. And so it's fundamental. I want to say that before we begin, and I'll make a couple of disclaimers, that it's important for us to understand and for you to understand that I have no intention whatsoever through my comments today of bashing Mr. Armstrong. At no point will I be bashing Mr. Armstrong, but we will be taking a journey for you psych majors. We're going to be taking a journey. And on this journey, we're going to be at times taking a long look at where we've been and what we've taught. And that won't be a pleasant thing for any of us. It never is, even if you've looked at it before. But we must do that in order to understand where we need to go. Some people, I believe, hide behind Mr. Armstrong in the sense that they say, well, you're just bashing Mr. Armstrong. And in reality, what's taking a bashing is their own pride, their own vanity, their own ego, their own 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, whatever it is, years of teaching, preaching, admonishing, and counseling based upon certain things that we no longer subscribe to. And they're having a difficulty saying, I was wrong. And that is a difficult thing to deal with. So let's, yes, honor and admire and respect Mr. Armstrong, which we do. But let's be honest and not hide behind him when, in fact, it is our own psyches, ids, super egos, super ids, and all the other things that we must confront. We have to deal with us. That's what we must deal with, and we'll be doing some of that today. We have some people who are ready to hand out the material, so if they will come forward. I didn't want to hand it out too early. There is a handout folder for one for every couple, which we'll be going through today. It comprises about 80% of everything that I'm going to be saying. And because of that, because you have a manuscript, which is about 80% of the entire presentation, we're going to be reading it, or I'm going to be reading it, and you're going to be listening and reading rather quickly at times. That's another disclaimer. You're going to say, hey, we're going quickly. Yes, I know. We have a lot to do, and we're going to be steaming down the path. I've been informed that I must end right on time. So, I will do that. with your cooperation, and what, about a 3-minute break instead of a 30-minute? No, I'm just kidding. But we'll do all we can do, but I have a lot to cover, so I will be speaking much more quickly than we would generally teach public speakers to speak, to at the rate at which they should speak. We are a professional audience, and it's a professional seminar, and so we're going to be moving along. There's going to be resistance to what I'm going to say on some in some areas. I know that. And you may already have an air raid siren going off in your mind, and the drawbridge may be already going up, and you may be preparing the crocodiles in the moat to stop me, and the camouflage netting is going over your traditional and cherished ideas, and so it may be difficult for me to get through because you dread the incoming scuds that I'm going to be launching. But in fact, we're going to be making an assault on some of where we've been, and that's important. So having said that, let's look at the first page, the table of contents, a good place to start. And you'll note that at the bottom I have a rather long disclaimer, which we're not going to read word for word. Everybody happy now? They've got a, not happy, but everybody got a handout? Yeah, happy. I'm not going to ask that question. That's a real dumb question. Everybody happy? Everyone have a handout? Okay. All right. There's about four paragraphs there which essentially say that this is for the worldwide Church of God. This is for you. It's not for deacons. It's not for members. It is, I believe, somewhat sensitive because we have not yet really, as a ministry, talked to the membership about it. When we do, and after this presentation is over, and after this conference, and in the months that follow, we'll have a chance to do so, and then the material will not be quite so sensitive. But I reserve the right, and I say so in some dogmatic, almost legalese way, for you not to copy this material and give it to members or to even elders or deacons who are not here. I want to be able to give you a background to what I'm saying here so that it is not misunderstood. I don't want anyone to stumble because of what I'm saying here. I don't mean to create a huge intrigue by all of that background, but I think it's essential to the material we're going to cover. So you can read that later, and we have the table of contents. Let's go to the next page, and there you have a passage in rather large type, which I'd like you to mull over and ponder for about 30 seconds or so. What I want you to do with this passage is to decide what you believe it means and what you would use it, how you would use it in a sermon. Or if I ask you right now to, and I'm not going to ask for any show of hands, there won't be any audience interactive embarrassment going on. But if you wrote an essay on this and what it means, how would you use it in an article if you wrote an article, a sermonette or a sermon or a Bible study? What does this mean and how would you expound it? Take about 30 seconds to deal with it in your mind. You don't have to write anything down, but just decide how you would approach this passage. Okay, if you'll turn the page, I want to use this passage as a case study, which is fairly non-threatening to most of us, and I hope will be fairly easy to understand once we get into it, to show us that our traditional understanding of this has been wrong, and that we have preached and taught it in an erroneous way. I will, first of all, lead the group discussion in this matter, this discussion that's going to go on inside your own head. We won't have time for questions, though I'll be happy to take any questions that result out of the lecture, either personally while I'm here, or CC mail, or letter, or whatever. I would be very happy to do so, and prefer that, in fact, than some other way of answering a question which I bring up. But I will lead our examination by putting my hand up and saying, I have misused this scripture in the past many, many times. So let's read now, to begin with, Principles of Hermeneutics, John 10:10. Traditionally, many ministers and writers in the Worldwide Church of God have quoted John 10:10 as a support for a way of life, following God's calling at conversion that will lead to happiness and every good thing. The passage has been used as a fundamental description of the Christian life, the normative pattern of life that Christians can expect because of their calling. Other scriptures are also used, including the salutation of 3 John 2. I wish above all things, and usually when we have quoted that, the all has been the focus of our vocal variety. I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health. That's the authorized King James Version to form the basis of the health and wealth gospel. Some of you are familiar with this term. Some of you are even more familiar with it in the sense of what it means and what it portends. And others, for others of you, it will be new. This biblical interpretation is favored by several tele-evangelists and faith healers. This false gospel promises physical, here and now blessings over and above the lifestyle enjoyed by the individual before he or she starts following the tenets of the promoter. Because I believe the person who uses the Bible in this way must be called a promoter. And I would have to say that I have been that before. I cannot call myself a minister when I use the passage that way. I have to then be a promoter. That's fairly strong language, I know. I used myself, you might note. I didn't call anybody else one. This approach is also called the success gospel. In this version, the emphasis is on personal development, career advancement, increases in salary, etc. Teachings of motivational speakers are blended and woven with selected scriptures to prove that following their brand of Christianity will result in personal success. The dangers of manipulation, false and misleading promises, and abuse of the gospel ought to be obvious to us. In addition, the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament emphasizes a radically different result of following Christ. We are told we will be persecuted, that we will need to take up our cross and follow Him, and that the normative expectation for Christians is suffering. Free trips to Hawaii, job promotions, new cars, throwing away wheelchairs and crutches are not among the fringe benefits promised here in John 10:10. We must be careful not to become religious hucksters selling a specific brand of medicine that will cure all the physical ills of those who purchase a bottle. We have no such commission from Jesus Christ. In July of 92, in the Q&A of the PT, we asked the question, the Apostle John wrote in 3 John 2 that he wanted church members to prosper. Does that mean all Christians should be wealthy? The response included the thought that this appears as a part of the introductory comments of the letter and was specifically meant for a man named Gaius. We concluded, thus, this verse should not be used as a universal promise that God applies to all His people. The Scripture does not guarantee that all Christians will be rich or that they will never suffer from sickness or disease. Just as we placed in this answer 3 John 2 within its cultural and literary context, bold-faced headings are for a purpose, obviously. We should also pay closer attention to what John 10:10 actually means, as opposed to glibly using it as a proof text. Let me introduce the term proof text to us all. There are two ways to proof text, good and bad. Profound, I know. Usually we hear of proof texting in its more derogatory sense or its pejorative sense. That is, that someone has used a proof text, a passage, out of its context, ripped out of its context, to make it mean something than, in fact, it does. That it was inspired to mean, that it originally meant to the inspired author and the audience that heard it or to whom it was written. And that happens a lot. It is all right to use a passage, to cite a passage, and to proof text a passage, and decide it as proof for your point and to use it in a proper way as long as that passage happens to agree with what you say it means and what your thesis is. And occasionally, they do. And so it's okay. But quite often, when we simply pull up a citation from our mind and plop it into the middle of our comments, our sermon, or whatever it may be, it doesn't mean that, but we don't give it much thought. John 10:10, what does it mean? Let's take a brief look here by way of introduction to see one way of checking ourselves. Does John 10:10 say that we're going to have some sort of an abundant life in terms of our health, in terms of our financial status? What does it mean? Chapter 10 of John's Gospel develops. First of all, let's take a look at chapter 10, all of it, not just the verse 10. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel develops the well-known biblical theme of sheep and the shepherd. So now we're going to be doing the famous hermeneutic, the most famous hermeneutic that the Worldwide Church of God has had, and it's a good one. And I'm glad we've had it, at least. And it's probably been the best hermeneutic and you might say, what is a hermeneutic? I'll define it later on. And that is, we're going to get the context. Having been taught that, we didn't always do it, nor did our literature always do it, but we did say that we ought to do it. And so it's good that we did say that, and occasionally we did do that. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel develops the well-known biblical theme of sheep and the shepherd. The accessibility of the shepherd to the sheep is an obvious theme. Strangers do not have a personal relationship with the flock, but the good shepherd does, chapter 10 tells us. Then verse 10 draws a contrast between Jesus and false shepherds, the thieves who come to kill, steal, and destroy. Many authors have noticed, if we take a broader look now at the gospel itself of John, that the thesis statement of John's gospel could be taken from chapter 20 and verse 31. Speaking of miracles and signs, which are yet another theme of this gospel, John says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Life. The New International Commentary and the New Testament Comments, top of page 3, life is one of John's characteristic concepts. He uses the term in the Gospel 36 times. No other New Testament writing has it more than 17. This happens to be Revelation, the Apocalypse, which was also revealed to, you got it, John. Next comes Romans, which was not written by John, with 14 times, and 1 John. We get a little hint in the title there that was written by John, with 13 times. So John tends to be interested in this term and what it means for us. Thus, in this one writing of the Gospel, there occur more than one quarter of all the New Testament references to life. What does life in John mean? Characteristically refers to eternal life, 3:15 and 3:16, the gift of God through His Son. Here, however, the term must be taken in its broadest sense. It is only because there is life in the Logos that there is life in anything on earth at all. The Expositor's Bible Commentary comments at John 10:10. Jesus' main purpose was the salvation or the health of the sheep, which He defined as free access to pasture, as pasturage or pasture, and fullness of life. Under His protection and by His gift, they can experience the best life can offer. In the context of John's emphasis on eternal life, this statement takes on new significance. Jesus can give a whole new meaning to living because He provides full satisfaction and perfect guidance. Barclay says in his Daily Study Bible, Jesus claims that he came that men might have life and have it more abundantly. This is the authorized King James Version that Barclay is commenting on. The Greek phrase used for having it more abundantly means to have a superabundance of a thing. To be a follower of Jesus, to know who He is and what He means, is to have a superabundance of life. A Roman soldier came to Caesar with a request for permission to commit suicide. He was a wretched, dispirited creature with no vitality. Caesar looked at him and said, "Man, were you ever alive?" When we try to live our own lives, life is a dull, dispirited thing. When we walk with Jesus, and it's okay to do that, by the way, there comes a new vitality, a superabundance of life. It is only when we live with Christ that life becomes really worth living and we begin to live in the real sense of the word. The Anchor Bible, the Gospel according to John, advises that we compare Romans 5:20 with John 10 for a similar expression of the overflowing fullness brought by Christ. Romans 5:20 is discussing the victory of grace over sin. But where sin increased, talking about some kind of increase, grace increased all the more. In the volume on John, the Tyndale New Testament Commentary summarizes the passage leading up to verse 10 of chapter 10. Those who are really His own listen to His voice. They recognize that He has been sent from God and are ready to follow Him as the good shepherd who by His sacrificial love rescues His flock from evil and death and leads them into the best of all pasturage where they can enjoy a richer and fuller life. He does not offer them an extension of physical life, nor an increase of material possessions, but the possibility, nay the certainty, of a life lived at a higher level in obedience to God's will and reflecting His glory. Given the short survey we've taken, we can summarize and say it ought to be obvious that John 10:10 cannot be used by a responsible student of the Bible as though it gives some promise of an improved physical life for the Christian. In fact, in light of the context, such a view is shallow and overlooks the profound truth of the passage. The passage promises superior, superabundant spiritual life, life empowered by the indwelling of Jesus Christ, because Christians have Jesus Christ. because He lives within them. They possess the riches of the superabundant life. And to somehow make that into cars and money and things and health is a shallow view. This is what Paul meant when he said, I count all things but loss that I may win Christ. This is what he meant when he explained that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was of first importance. So therefore, to attempt a physical, external explanation of what Jesus Christ means to the Christian is trivializing this profound truth we find in John 10:10. 3 John 2, an important rule of Bible study is to look at a scripture in the context of its chapter and within the whole book. Many of the books of the New Testament are in fact letters. 3 John is a personal letter from the Apostle John to a man named Gaius. It's not addressed to the church as a whole, but to an individual. Now, I know it's inspired, and it is the truth, and it is part of the Bible. I'm not saying that. We'll get to some of what that sentence or the two sentences there infer a little bit later in the presentation. Verse 2 in the New King James reads, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. The NIV says, Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. According to the Tyndale New Testament commentary, this opening was part of everyday letter writing during the first century. In fact, in short, pardon me, the apostle was writing a common courtesy to his friend. We find parallels in modern letter writing. One friend might write to another, I hope everything is going well with you. And there are, I guess, parallels in our everyday conversation. And as we move from place to place, certainly from country to country, and certainly thousands of miles away from one another, these differ. But essentially, they're just greetings. And sometimes we don't really mean anything by the greeting. When I went to Brickenwood as a student, I was used to saying, howdy. And in England, they took that for a shortened, abbreviated version of how are you, kind of a Yank or kind of a hick Texan way of saying how are you. And so people would respond, some of them, I believe, knowing full well that I didn't care and didn't mean to ask how they were, but they would respond to let me know that my use of the term should be sincere. And so I would say, howdy, and they'd say, fine, thank you. And that's not what I meant. I just meant, good morning, and that's it. But our greetings are different. And I don't know exactly all your, you know, how you going, mate, whatever. There are places you could go in this country. There's places I could go in Los Angeles, in the city, where I would not know exactly every inference and nuance of what a person was saying to me. I could go down to the scene of the riots of Los Angeles a couple years ago at the corner of Florence and Normandy, and people say, what's happening, my man? And do they really want to know what's happening? And am I their man? What does this mean? You know, it means good morning, good day, old chap, or whatever. So, John is saying, and as he writes to Gaius, something that having not be, if it's absent, not being there would almost be an insult. It's what you say. It's how you introduce a conversation or a letter. The verse, therefore, should not be used as a universal promise that God applies to all his people. You know, it's a good thing it wasn't written, what's happening, my man. You know, and we'd be trying to impose that as a promise from God upon all people. The scripture does not guarantee that all Christians will be rich or never suffer from sickness or disease. We're going to return to this basic subject and wrap it up in case you have questions about it and say, well, you didn't answer this, that, or the other. Well, I will later on, but I wanted to use this for an entree, as a door opener, and one that would perhaps not present too many problems to us emotionally, to help us see that there are passages that we have cited, our proof text, without really studying them in some depth. Page 7, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is, first of all, let's talk about Hermes, our buddy. Hermes was the god in Greek mythology whose task it was to interpret the will of the gods. I don't mean that Hermes came up with, by the way, hermeneutics, and we trace all of our biblical hermeneutic back to Hermes. I mean that it's interesting that we note what he did in Greek mythology and the derivation, etymology of the term in our language and how we use it today. This should provide some light and illumination, not exacting definition. Hermes was a god in Greek mythology whose task it was to interpret the will of the gods. He was the god of language, who, it was said, invented language as a means of communication between the gods and mortals. Hermes brought the messages of the gods to mortals and was a god of science, speech, eloquence, writing, and art.
Some of the duties and tasks of Hermes are incorporated in the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics refers to the activity of communicating a message from someone, in our case, as ministers, God's word in the form of the Bible, to someone, in our case, 20th century humankind. Now, hermeneutics is a term which has essentially, in our society, come to mean biblical hermeneutics. But as some of you know, hermeneutics can and is used in other disciplines as well. It is not confined merely to the Bible, but as a term, in a professional and exacting sense, most people, if you use it, will think of biblical hermeneutics. But there are English language, English literature, and other kinds of literature, obviously, of other languages, where hermeneutics are necessary so that we would understand what is being said. In fact, there are hermeneutics in other disciplines beyond English or language and literature as well, but we won't talk about that now. Generally, though, when you use the term, it has to do with the Bible. Definition: hermeneutics is a study of the methodological principles of interpreting the Bible. That is, there are principles, there are ways to approach the Bible. And, of course, conversely, there are ways not to approach the Bible. Most scholars consider it the science of biblical interpretation. Milton S. Terry, you have a bibliography for any book. Almost any book that is mentioned in the text is contained in the bibliography later with a publisher, etc. So don't worry about having to ask for publisher and the rest of it. I'll have a short section at the end to go over the bibliography with you as well. It's considered a traditional classic in this field. It's about 100 years old, and I would not necessarily encourage you to go out and buy a copy because it would be a boring, laborious reading, but it is a good resource for you to have. It's one of the classics in the field. He draws the distinction between hermeneutics as a science and hermeneutics as an art. So hermeneutics, we might say, could be defined as the broad study of the scriptures, including literary, grammatical, historical, and cultural studies to determine the intended meaning by an author to his original audience. I'm going to be using that term in one way or another many, many scores of times. 75 times today we're going to be saying, always go back and get the original meaning intended or inspired by God to the author, to the original audience. Before we go anywhere else, let's get that. We can't get another application until we determine what that was. We can't. That is, we shouldn't. We can. Oh, yes, we can. That's possible, and I'll have some examples later to demonstrate that. And we're not the only ones who do that. But responsibly, we must go back to that and establish that to begin with. Hermeneutics also includes determining the principles outlined in various scriptures for the application to the present-day audience. Exegesis is another term we're going to be using. It's a subset of hermeneutics. Some would say that, some would not say that, but let's, for our purposes, use it as that, specifically referring to grammatical and literary studies and how we would understand them, that particular part of hermeneutics, of the grammar and literary studies. And another term I want to make you aware of and we'll come back to is the grammatico-historical method. And we have, in fact, flirted with this, though we haven't called it this, but we have not embraced all that it means in the church. And it's probably a safe method for us at this point in time in our tradition and where we are as a church to move a couple of steps forward and say that we can embrace this and we can follow this general approach without threatening who we are and our identity and our teachings and, you know, liberalizing, watering down, torpedoing or scud missiling everything that we've ever believed in. This is acceptable. This method of studying scriptures emphasizes the study of the grammar, literature, language, history, and culture of the author and original audience, there it is again, to determine the author's originally intended meaning for the audience. That's important. And we'll be giving examples of that and coming back to the method itself a little bit later on. Now I give an example, which I'm going to just skip over and let you take a look at yourself. I've had a number of questions about it. In fact, I had some in Sydney on the Sabbath. The material now on page 8 in italics, page 9 and top of page 10, or most of page 10, are excerpts from the July article in The Plain Truth, July 93, about science and religion. It's an interesting article that we had, and I want to call attention to it for several purposes. One of the missing ingredients in this article has caused people a lot of concern. And that is because our hermeneutic, using this in a broad sense, when we, as a church, talk about science, we have come to believe over a long period of time, several decades, going back at least 20 and 30 and maybe beyond that years, that a good sermon, a good Bible study, or a good class, or a good article about religion, about science, will always have its main component or a central component as evolution bashing. That is, we will go into the closet and drag out this punching bag of evolution, maybe with a picture of Charles Darwin on it, and beat up on it real good during the sermon or the article. Blood will flow, and rather like some sort of exhibition type of a thing, a boxing or a wrestling match, you're getting blood, you're getting people injured, and people are always excited about that, or the possibility of it. And so that made for a good article. Now, we decided, because really evolution was not our story here, how the Bible talks about itself and about any kind of scientific application was, but not evolution, which is another, admittedly, parallel but different topic. We decided not to talk about evolution. But many people were disturbed by this article because we didn't bash evolution. But we never mentioned evolution. We never said that we were going to affirm it and agree with it. And I think maybe we did mention the word evolution once. Sorry. Maybe we didn't, but that's neither here nor there. It certainly was not a focus. But people were concerned because that was missing. And as Mr. DeCosta Jr. said the other day, it's not so much of what you say, what you don't say that's bothering me. And sometimes we have this elaborate concoction of hermeneutical principles that guide our thought patterns, and I'll be giving you a few of them a little bit later on. And members are in this boat just as well as ministers, and the absence of some of these precious accepted presuppositions then disturbs, and admittedly so, and we must explain to them why they're not there anymore. We mentioned this because we wanted to start to help people see that there is a difference between literal and symbolic in the Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis. Another article will be coming out in March in the PT called The Battle for Genesis, or The Battle of Genesis. I think The Battle of Genesis 1, as a matter of fact, to help you further with this, and it will directly relate to much of what we said in other areas, including the nature of God. I'll skip over all of that now and let you read that and go to page 11. Gibbons and Maxims. For the purpose of this presentation, we're going to take a look at five Gibbons and Maxims that we could affirm with many other Christians, and that all of us, I'm sure, will agree with. In fact, in the Philippines, when I gave this lecture, there were a few invited individuals there. I won't go into all of who they were and why they were there. Maybe Mr. DeCosta Jr. will a little bit later on. But we had some folks who were there who were not ministers in our fellowship, and they had no problems with these five Gibbons and Maxims. Most Christians would not. We will approach the presentation in the material assuming that these are all fine. Number one, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So as we approach and take on a hermeneutic to understand the Bible, we're going to say we all agree with this given or this maxim: the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, I haven't gotten into here, and we could, and then we could start fighting, because then we'd be happy, I guess, if we're fighting. Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? Has limited inerrancy? Some of these terms are familiar to some of you, and you've studied them. Others of you are not. But believe me, if you want to have a fight, then we can start talking about those. Now, we're not going to in the church right now, because that's all it's going to result. It's a big fight, and people get mad at each other, which is not necessary. The Bible does not tell us all of that. The Bible does tell us it's the inspired Word of God. All right? And we all agree with that. The Bible tells us, number two, the Bible can be understood. So in other words, this book that we have, it is actually possible to understand it. Maybe you say, well, that's a kind of a dumb presupposition? Well, not really, because some people say it can't be understood or can only be understood by certain strata of society or professions or strata of the church that you happen to be a part of, whatever. And we have flirted with some of that in our past as far as what lay members can understand, what ministers can understand, etc., etc. Essentially, the approach the Bible takes is the Bible can be understood. This is much more of a Protestant presupposition than it would be, say, a Catholic, where the Catholic historically, though not present day, not contemporary, but historically have taken the view that the priests are the ones who really interpret, and you guys, the uneducated laity, just listen, and we'll tell you what it means. Third, study of the Bible, based upon number two, enhances its understanding. So, the actual desire and the discipline of studying the Bible is a good thing because it enhances its understanding and we can then know more about what God's will is for us. The Bible, fourthly, the Word of God. And I put the Word of God after the Bible because there's some discussion among some people as to whether the Bible, a piece of paper, or pieces of paper and ink, is actually the Word of God, or whether the Word of God is what it becomes in our hearts and minds. And that's kind of a discussion on and on of itself, which we won't get into now. But whatever we take the Bible or the Word of God to be, that is the supreme authority for a Christian. Supreme. There is no other authority beyond that. I mean, obviously, God and Jesus Christ are, and the Godhead is, but it is the revelation in written form to Christians and to humanity. And so it is a supreme authority. No other human or human group takes precedence over it. The church does not. The church cannot say, we do not agree with the Bible. A man cannot say, I do not agree with the Bible, you follow me. That presupposition would say, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. Number five, the Bible reveals knowledge that cannot be learned from any other source. So these five presuppositions are acceptable, I'm sure, to all of us. If we broke them down, we could start fighting, but basically on their face value, as we've said them, that's fine. Let's talk about our responsibility. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth from the New King James, instruct us to use the Bible properly. We're told that some in Peter's day were wresting and twisting the scriptures of Paul, as well as the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 has been referred to as a passage that tells us that we should not interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. What are we doing in this worldly, carnal, outside, liberal pursuit of interpreting the Bible? In case any of you have that concept, which I did have one time, and it was taught to me, that that's what 2 Peter 1:20 says, that the Bible interprets the Bible. Nobody else should attempt to do this. No man should attempt to interpret the Bible. Let's see how unfortunately shallow that view of 2 Peter 1:20 is, briefly. No such teaching is intended in this passage. Speaking of the fact the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and they did not follow cunningly devised fables, verse 16, you remember that background, that's the context. Peter said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, comma, for prophecy never came by the will of man, comma, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Up at page 12. Private in verse 20 is further explained in verse 21 as the will of man. So in other words, what are we saying that prophecy, whether it be forthtelling or foretelling, inspired teaching, not necessarily and only speculative prophecy, but prophecy, any given inspiration, where did it come from? That's essentially what we're saying. No prophecy is the result of a writer's uninspired origination. Is essentially what Peter is saying. Remember the cunningly devised fables? Look, we didn't hatch up these things on our own. These came from God. This obvious reference back to the cunningly devised fables of verse 16 is compared to the true source of prophecy, the Holy Spirit. This passage only reminds us of the divine origin of Scripture and does not include a directive that we should not attempt to understand it. Another point for those who have concerns that, quote, hermeneutics is not biblical, has to do with the goal of hermeneutics. Paul reminds us we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. But as the sincerity is from God, we speak of the God, in the sight of God in Christ. The word peddle is also translated, other translations, corrupt or adulterate. Paul is condemning those who misinterpret Scripture. So potential problem even for those whose motives are sincere and godly. We are aware that peddling, corrupting, and adulterating the word is done by those who sincerely attempt to expound and teach it. And in fact, again, I'll raise my hand, I've done that. I didn't think I was, but I did. And so we have to take educational steps to ensure that we can minimize our misinterpretation of Scripture. Hermeneutics seeks to help students of the Bible avoid misunderstanding. This is our goal today. This is what we're trying to do, and this is what this discipline seeks to do. It has nothing to do with liberal versus conservative, nothing to do with watering down. Everything with honoring a high view of Scripture and upholding it as the Word of God, and seeking to find the true meaning as opposed to the false. All humans, notice in bold type, Christians included, have their education, experience, fears, and prejudices that affect this process. We all gravitate towards the practice of reading our own understanding into the Bible. After arriving in Australia and having a session in the great session with some of you, in fact, in the office on Friday, or part of Friday, whenever Friday was, this is Wednesday or something, still in a fog. I flew down to Sydney same afternoon for the opportunity to address churches down there. I noticed, getting on to the plane, checking in, that you have a little different system than we do in the United States, as some airlines do in the United States, for letting you know how much baggage you can take on the plane. I like your system. You have a kind of a stand with a couple of stainless steel compartments, and then if you can fit your garment bag, or you can fit your little briefcase, or your little other kind of whatever bag you've got, canvas bag or tote bag or duffel bag, into that, then you can carry it on. And if you can't, it's too big. Now, let's just use this analogy. In the States, they have sometimes right in front of, like, this is the ticket check-in counter where you go to give your ticket and get your boarding pass. They have a little box, a little wooden box there on the floor, and say, if you can fit it in here, then fine. But otherwise, you're going to have to check it. And with all the other luggage, you can pick it up at the other end on the carousel, or you can try to. You can try to find it. Sometimes that happens, too, but that's another story. The problem is, if we use this analogy, as we go to understand the Bible, that no such device is used and demanded of us as ministers or students of the Bible. It would be nice if it were. We're able to board the airline of Hermeneutics Airways, of Biblical Understanding Airlines, taking all of our excess baggage on. And so you got guys boarding with water skis and snow skis, with chickens and pigs and, you know, half the barnyard, with grandma's old big trunk locker, you know, getting on, trying to shove this stuff into the overhead compartment under the seats. And if you've been in certain areas of the world on airlines, this is maybe a little bit more prevalent than other areas of the world. But the sight is just an unbelievably bizarre one. And so the stewards, the flight attendants, whatever you may call them, have to say, hey, sorry, can't do that. And sometimes we'll stop you before you ever get on the plane, or say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to take this off the plane, at least in the seating portion, and put it underneath in the cargo, and you can check it, you can pick it up at the other end. This doesn't happen, though, when we go to understanding the Bible. We take all of our fears, all of our prejudices, all of our past education, all of the biases that we personally have, board the airline, and we're ready to take off now to understand the Bible. And we wonder why that Biblical Understanding Airlines crash lands on takeoff. You know, it just doesn't get off the ground. It's too heavy. It's loaded with all the stuff we bring to the task. We have to try to leave our excess baggage behind when we come to the Bible. Now, that's an impossible task, but we need to at least minimize it and try to keep it to a minimum, the excess baggage we bring on board. Let's read from Mickelson's quotation at the bottom of page 12. Principles of hermeneutics are precepts which describe or express the various ways followed by interpreters to get at meaning. They're statements of procedure. The principles may be adopted, they may be adapted, or they may be appropriated. These principles are valid or invalid, depending on whether or not readers get the idea that the original author intended to convey. That's the validity, and that's the acid test. R.C. Sproul discusses the issue in his book, Knowing Scripture, a section he entitles Objectivity and Subjectivity. Biblical scholars make a necessary distinction between what they call exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means to explain what Scripture says. The word comes from the Greek, meaning to guide out of. The key to exegesis is found in the prefix ex, which means from or out of. To exegete Scripture is to get out of the words the meaning that is there, no more, no less. That's the goal. On the other hand, eisegesis has the same root, but a different prefix. The prefix eis, also coming from the Greek, means into. So eisegesis involves reading into the text something that isn't there at all. Mr. Koch Jr. made a comment yesterday. I only remember the term overlay, but we were talking about something, and Dr. Stamatis was mentioning something like Luther, or we could use names like Calvin, or we could use names like Armstrong, or we could use names like Tkach, or we could use names like whatever. Everybody has to struggle with the problem of subjectivism in understanding the Bible. The Bible often says things we do not want to hear. We can put earmuffs on our ears, blinders on our eyes. It's much easier and far less painful to criticize the Bible than to allow the Bible to criticize us. No wonder Jesus frequently concluded his words by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Subjectivism not only produces error and distortion, it breeds arrogance as well. And I think we're familiar with the scripture which says that God resists the proud. And I believe there's a lot of pride in people who do not understand the changes and not the humility that we need. And humility is a necessary component to distance ourselves from subjectivism. To believe what I believe simply because I believe it, or to argue that my opinion is true simply because it is my opinion, is the epitome of arrogance. If my views cannot stand the test of objective analysis and verification, humility demands that I abandon them. But the subjectivist has the arrogance to maintain his position with no objective support or corroboration. To tell you someone, if you like to believe what you want to believe, that's fine. I'll believe what I want to believe only sounds humble on the surface. In fact, it's an unbelievably arrogant thing to say. Private views, Sproul says, must be evaluated in light of outside evidence and opinion because we bring excess baggage to the Bible. All of us. No one on the face of the earth has a perfectly pure understanding of Scripture. We all hold some views and entertain some ideas that are not of God. Perhaps if we knew precisely which of our views were contrary to God, we would abandon them, but to sort them out is very difficult. Thus, our views need the sounding boards and honing steel of other people's research and expertise. Okay, let's go to page 16. With that said, and that's kind of a long introduction now of about 55 minutes or so, let's talk about hermeneutics in the Worldwide Church of God tradition. Now we're going to start meddling. Now we're going to start walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now we're going to start looking in the mirror. Now we're going to start looking at things which are going to rise, cause the emotional blood pressure to rise. Before we even get into it, let me say a few more disclaimers here. We all know, we have used this endlessly, that we're in a period of transition. Let me just give you one perspective before we start. Mr. Tkach is clearly the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God, but we know that his preaching and writing appeals, in his preaching and writing, we have appeals to biblical authority that predominate more so than perhaps before, when we had, at least in the last 10 years or so of Mr. Armstrong's life, frequent appeals to apostolic authority. That is, this is so because I am the apostle. This is so because God has set me in this job. We read now from Mr. Tkach and hear from him appeals to biblical authority. There are those who view Mr. Armstrong as having absolute authority in hermeneutics. Absolute. And often the speech or the verbiage, the writing will be peppered with phrases like, as Mr. Armstrong always said, dot, dot, dot. And that's a setup for whatever follows. As Mr. Armstrong always said, we should have Vegemite on our toast. Well, you know, I'm glad he never said that because, you know, I'm glad you guys like it. It's a wonderful national institution, but I've never been able to like it. But those are the kinds of things that such individuals who view Mr. Armstrong as having the absolute hermeneutic, and they do so for a reason because essentially we taught them to. But this is the kind of a thing that will be said, as Mr. Armstrong always said. Well, in one sense of the word, we should take the view that we're happy that Mr. Armstrong said a lot of things. We respect and admire him. But when we say, as Mr. Armstrong always said, on a platform that is equal to the Bible, I'm sorry, that's where a Christian has to say, sorry, Mr. Armstrong was a man God used as a minister of God, but as Mr. Armstrong always said, meaning that's absolutely inviolate. Sorry, have to get off there. I'm going to give you some traditional historical presuppositions of our own in-house hermeneutic. We never, to my knowledge, if you're aware, please let me know. I've tried to search and look. We've never printed or written any kind of definitive work on hermeneutics. We've had articles in The Plain Truth, The Good News, The Tomorrow's World, and classes about understanding the Bible and five things to do and five things not to do. And some of those have been nice, and some of those have been good, and some of them have been not so good, and some have been accurate, and some of them have been horribly inaccurate. We've had articles like that. Some of them will be quoted in the material here. But to my knowledge, we have never had a definitive formalized source or handbook which gives our hermeneutic. Therefore, to give you this list, I have borrowed from my own understanding, from my own tradition, my own experience, as well as quite a few others that I have interviewed, if you like, or talked to, as well as the source material I have had to go back and look into. These are hermeneutical principles we have had, though we never said they were. They became like Beowulf, the lore around the campfire that we accepted and believed. The first one, Herbert W. Armstrong set doctrine. No other minister, certainly no member, is used by God or inspired for this purpose. Unity results from this approach. From a class at AC, 1965. God often leads Mr. Armstrong to truth, even though the facts aren't present or available. I remember that very well. I was sitting in that class. If you doubt that quote, I have it written word for word as it was said. In that class. Now, there's truth and myth to that. The truth is that, yeah, such an approach does help to have unity. But the myth is that no one other than Herbert W. Armstrong can discern truth. That's a myth. If you're into that, then we're talking about fantasy land, and you're going to have to take a long walk into reality. I don't think many of you are, but we have been there. I was there at one point in time. The second one is no one else understands. Or another one, not the second one. These are not prioritized, but these are some of our... No one understands. No one else is a Christian. Meaning nobody except a Worldwide Church of God member who has a PT number behind their name. That's the only Christians. Not only that, in the contemporary scene, virtually no one understood between AD 100 and 1934. No one. Period. Zippo. Often I was talking to somebody, I forget who it was, they were talking about second or third generation Christians. I said, you know, it's an interesting term, and I know how we use it. Mr. Dick was talking about our own, not zip codes, abbreviations. I forget the term you used yesterday, not zip codes, abbreviations. Shorthand, yeah. Our own shorthand that we use. And that's one of them, second or third generation Christians. And somebody will bring that up. They usually bring that up as an attempt to put me in my place or to demean me. You're just a second-hand Christian. Or second-hand, a second class. Second class and second-hand is what they mean. But they mean, they say second generation. And I'll say, no, not really. I'd have to be pretty old because I think the second generation Christians were in about 70 AD. And then the third generation Christians are about 110 AD. And then the fourth generation would have been about 150 AD. I don't know what generation Christian I'd be. Come to think of it, probably what? What would that be? 128th or something generation Christian. You know, what do you mean second generation Christian? Since what, 1934? You mean there weren't any before 1934? What are we talking about, second and third generation Christians? But it means sense to us because it makes sense to us because it's our own little shorthand, as Mr. Dick said. What's a second or third generation Christian? I'm not a second generation Christian, a third generation Christian. I'm whatever I am. I never figured it out. Third, the Bible interprets the Bible. Here a little, there a little, Isaiah 28:13. The Bible is the only source that ultimately interprets itself. Therefore, and that's good in as far as it goes. We're going to talk about that scripture a little bit later on and see if that means that or not. Therefore, there's no need for study, thought, and reasoning, though, some felt. The goal is to fit the pieces of the puzzle together, and these pieces are scattered here a little, there a little. D. Some established and recommended Bible helps can be used to aid in Bible study. These include Strong's and Cruden's Concordances, the Companion Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible, Knave's Topical Bible, older commentaries, as distinct from current commentaries, Halley's Bible Handbook, and general Bible dictionaries and Bible atlases. I'm glad I get a little rise there because that means you know what I'm talking about. As well as selected sources that were generally accepted through quotation by ministers, writers, and Ambassador College. Josephus and the Two Babylons fell into this category. And that was kind of our body of outside sources. Truth to that is outside sources can and should be used to help us understand the Bible. The myth that older is better, older sources are less tainted by liberal conspiratorial sources. People say, well, what's wrong with, Gibbon's Rome? What's wrong with Gibbon's Rome? How come you don't quote that much, you know? Well, Gibbon's Rome is fine. It's a great source. But, I mean, I forget when it was written. And as a historian, for any of you who've done any study of history at all, one of the major tools, or certainly a major tool of a historian, is archaeology. And archaeology, as a science and a discipline, didn't even exist when he wrote. So therefore, guess what? Stuff has been discovered since he wrote, and perhaps what he said has to now be reevaluated, modified, and some of it was just out to lunch because archaeology has disproven it. So to say that because the source is 200 years old, I remember when I first did a paper at Ambassador College. I went in the library and all these sources, and I thought, you know, I had the idea that I selected the oldest ones I possibly could, thinking they were the best ones. But, I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, any discipline, if you're, you know, as I've said before in refresher programs, you've heard this before, you know, you go to a dentist and you want to see the diploma on the wall that, you know, he graduated in this century. You really want to have him be up to date as he takes off on that root canal, you know, on that little journey in your mouth. You want to know that he knows what he's talking about and has the absolute most up-to-date equipment, the best pain-free, painless, everything that dentists could possibly have. We have taught that difficult scriptures all have an explanation. Once the explanation appears to have been given, members and AC students note it in the margins of their Bibles, giving rise to the saying, inspired margins. This approach obviously tends to foreclose on further study once the explanation has been noted. So, in other words, you fill up your inspired margins, and there you have it. You have now understood the Bible. And I believe that, to a degree, older members are having a problem getting excited about the Bible because of that. Their margins are all filled up. And they really don't know what to do with some of them. They have crossed out Franz Josef Strauss, but they don't know about all the rest and, you know, what to do with all that stuff. And our entire body of PCD letters is, I think, another kind of a testimony to this. We came to see that we needed to have an answer to every question that people had. And so our PCD letter just grew like Topsy, our letter inventory just grew like Topsy. We have letters on our head on everything. Until the point that we came to see several years ago that what we need to have is a generic letter that we send back to readers who send in and want to know about, you know, is India a tribe, a second cousin of Arphaxad the Cushite or something, or where is the lost continent of Atlantis, or, you know, is the kangaroo okay to eat, or something like that. That is to send back a letter which basically says, thank you for your question. You know, there are libraries, and there's all sorts of places to go and get answers to your questions. What we deal with are questions about the Bible. But we don't deal with questions about what kind of car is best for you to drive and, you know, all kinds of other stuff that we did get into because we felt that we had to have the answer. And then we had the answer for every question. And, of course, that becomes difficult to support all that material over a long period of time. Top of page 18, another hermeneutical principle. Members have received the explanations mentioned in point E through their pastors, church literature, and what they taught at AC. That is, in you put it in your inspired margin. We have taught, G, that the difficult scriptures need to be understood in their context. As I said before, this was a good one. Not all of these are necessarily bad. I'm not making fun and poking fun at everything here. This was a good principle. We did teach this. The phrase, this verse needs to be understood in this context, has been frequently cited. It usually refers to the immediate text of the passage in question. It usually did. I should put that in the past tense. But the usage has also come to generically mean history and culture. And there's a truth here. Reading any passage out of its context allows for pretext. The potential of reading prior assumptions, a priori assumptions, and conclusions into the Bible. We don't want to do that. We've been there, done that, don't want to do it anymore. H. We have used symbolism and typology extensively. No published definitive work exists of all of our traditional definitions, and some have changed through necessity. Much of our symbolism and typology have existed in our hermeneutic of prophecy. We've had the times of the Gentiles, 2520, 1260, 7 times, day per year. Duality of prophecy falls under this heading. And we had forerunner, type, antitype, prototype. Identity of modern-day Israel was taught as a key to prophecy. Also a wide range of symbolism, stars, hills, mountains, numerology. Top page 19, 6, 7, 40. I won't even begin to go through all the numbers because it's just mind-boggling symbolism and colors. Some of these are true and there's nothing wrong with them. Red and white being prominent ones. But the truth in all of this is that inconsistency interpreting figurative and symbolic language leads to erroneous conclusions. Consistent methodology is needed because in Revelation we see that a star in the first chapter or two of Revelation clearly there in an apocalyptic book written in apocalyptic language means an angel. Doesn't mean that a star in Matthew, the gospel, or in 1 Corinthians, or in Deuteronomy means an angel. Big mistake, you see. But we made that one. And some people still would see that. The myth is also that 20th century personalities are referred to in the Bible. That you can put political figures and historical names that are currently alive in the margins of your Bibles. And this is what the Bible is talking about. Leads us down a path that leads to erroneous conclusions. We have taught that the Bible is a coded book. It's not open to understanding of those who are not called. Those who are called into the church by definition have the Holy Spirit and can understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, similar scripture has been quoted regarding the teachings of Jesus. Ask why he taught his disciples in parables. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because they will see, but they won't see. They will hear, but they won't hear. That is, only the converted will understand. I'll only give you a question about that and let you just think about it. Is what Jesus said applicable to the specific parable that he was asked about there in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom of heaven? Was he asked by the disciples because they didn't understand as they went into the house and they said, well, you know, we don't understand either. Could you tell us what it means? And then he told them what it means and he said, this is why I'm speaking this particular way. Was it just about that one parable that he just given? Was it about all of the parables about the kingdom of heaven which are embodied there in Matthew 13? Or did he mean in that passage of Matthew 13, where that passage occurs, that everything he would say in all of the four Gospels was coded? Did he mean that everything in the rest of the Bible was that way? I'll let you work with that a little bit and think through that. I'm not going to discuss that now. J, we've understood the Bible as literal and figurative. We've used the term literal, symbolic, and dual, but no specific criteria for evaluation is ever established. Determination usually depends on the authority of the minister who wrote, taught, or preached about a specific passage. So we had no way of knowing if something's dual. We just have to say, well, I heard Dr. Hay say this was dual, so I put a big D in the margin, dual. But how do you find out if it's dual? Do you have the capacity? Do you have the brain power to figure out if it's dual or not? Do you just have to say, I heard someone say? But, well, I have to forget that because he's out of the church now. Well, was he inspired by God when he was in the church? Can I still believe what he said? Because he did teach me in Ambassador College. Or is it all tainted now and I have to go and find out if it's dual from another source? I mean, how do we do that? Obviously, it becomes a little bit ludicrous after a period of time. Sometimes, as we all know, the sheer volume of the explanation that we heard manipulated us into believing and intimidated us into believing, bullied us into believing that this is what this passage meant. I was reading this passage, this book the other day about volume of our rhetoric. English-speaking tourists abroad are inclined to believe that if only they speak English loudly and distinctly and slowly enough, the natives will know what's being said, even though they don't understand a single word of the language. I'll use Americans. I know that we Americans do this. You know, you go to France, and the French may or may not understand English, but they don't let you know that they do anyway. And so you are trying to get directions. And so you feel that they don't understand. They get this quizzical look. They just shrug, you know. And so you slow the pace down, and you jack up the volume. I said, where is the Louvre? Not the Louvre, but the Louvre. And we think that now they will understand. But if you don't understand the language, you don't understand the language. Just pure and simple. Sometimes we've used that type of approach. Some people feel that good preaching is not happening until that is happening. A lot of shouting and screaming. I think that at times, if you'll forgive the analogy, those of you who remember the Beatles' Twist and Shout, that's exactly what our hermeneutic at times has been. I'm talking a long time ago. It was understood that the literal interpretation of a passage should be attempted first before looking for figurative meaning. This is a generally accepted procedure. So now we're talking about dual and symbolic or literal. Back to that. How do we know? Well, first of all, we should, and I'll come back to this a little bit later on, see if there is the literal meaning fits and if it makes sense. And that is a fair and an appropriate and acceptable. And generally, if we haven't taught that, we've done that. First of all, see if it's literal. However, this is a problem even now as we listen to words like metaphor and figurative, and we get a little bit, sort of shift our weight in our chair and get a little uneasy. Some reason from this premise, if we should attempt the literal first, that any figurative interpretation is weaker, less valid, and somehow compromised from the literal. Mickelson and Mickelson say, when we speak of figurative language in the Bible, some Christians become worried. They think that seeing something as figurative means that it's imaginary or unreal. And I can see this, and I've been there myself, when you're explaining or preaching or teaching, and you say, well, now, you see, the literal interpretation is not what is meant here. And I can see members start shifting, and it's almost like they feel like you've gotten at a card table and you got three little walnut shells, and one under one walnut shell is the pea, and now you're gonna, now we got a sleight of hand game going on. The members are getting a little awkward and saying, you know. And even if you convict them and you show them that absolutely the literal meaning is not what is intended, and the metaphorical, symbolic, figurative is, and even if they accept that, they still walk away feeling somehow cheated, somehow a little dirtied, because the literal is more true than the symbolic. It's just got to be. And the symbolic, well, it's all right, because I guess the literal couldn't be meant there, but it's just we feel queasy about it, and we feel tarnished, and we feel sullied, because we've even been talked into somehow accepting it. And somehow they've done a number on us, and we don't know how we've been taken, but we know we've been taken, and maybe someday we'll know. But as we'll see later on, much of the Bible is written in symbolic language because the depth of the truth cannot be conveyed in the literal. Any language on earth basically has that particular feature. Symbolism carries depth that literalism cannot. And much of what we talk about in Nature of God borders in this area or contains this background, or we should have this background. Now, with some specific examples from our literature about things we have said about the Bible, and I have, as I say, under K here on page 20, exact references that are available for this. I've just taken from our literature, actually someone else did for me in a rather extensive project, and we have them on, you know, like Good News, 1958, August edition, page 13, if we had the good news then. Tomorrow's World, 1971, page 10. We have them all available, so these are not just dreamed up. We are basically saying word for word what they said, although we may have just added or changed a word or two to kind of bring them more up to date. Number one, and I'm going to hopefully not editorialize too long. I'll let you editorialize on these and determine whether or not you believe they are what you would accept as a hermeneutical position. The Bible is a coded book, not intended to be understood until the latter half of the 20th century. Latter half. The Bible, number two, is a jigsaw puzzle. The pieces will fit together in only one way. Thirdly, the Word of God was inspired to be written unlike a textbook. In the Bible, bits of truth about a subject are scattered all throughout its pages, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Number four, nearly all sects and denominations encourage the breaking of God's law, teaching it is done away. I have to tell you, that is wrong. Number five, Christianity is not working in the United States because it's never been tried. Number six, commentaries can be helpful, but take them with a grain of salt. And I have to emphasize two words in number seven, because it accounts for problems that people are still having in the Worldwide Church of God. The true gospel also must proclaim the law of God, which alone can bring peace to the world and success, happiness and joy. Why did Christ come? Why did he die? Why did God come in the flesh? The law alone? Whoa. Number eight, the whole meaning of the gospel is prophetic. Ministries have been launched on that one. Number nine, as world events unfold, Christians, and especially the ministry, see Amos 3:7, and we will later on, begin to match up the world scenario with the biblical prophecies. The world is suppressed, God's 7,000-year plan. The suppression of the plan has been diabolical and conspiratorial. One-third of the Bible is prophecy. 90% has not been fulfilled. Many of you preach and publish material about prophecy and don't understand it because they don't understand the only key that unlocks prophecy, U.S. and B.C. In 1981, we said, without that understanding, we are left prophetically rudderless. Number 13, members of the Church of God can actually delay the march of events, events that will lead to Christ's second coming. Christ will not come until we, members of the Church of God, are ready, until we have qualified. Think about that one a little while. Number 14, no world condition can occur, no intervention in world affairs can occur until God reveals it first to the Church. Fourfold step, number 15, why have we had a problem understanding the nature of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man, and that somehow in the incarnation he took upon himself humanity without divesting himself of his divinity, but he laid aside attributes of the divinity, but did not leave his divinity, that he was fully God and fully man? Why? Statements like number 16 are part of it. He was the greatest newscaster ever. Better than Cronkite. Number 17, Jesus Christ was a newscaster of future world events. He was an up-to-date futurist in the true sense of the word, or the term. Number 18, the Bible is an Israelite book, preeminently for and by the Israelite nationality, inspired by their God through their prophets. A Sermon on the Mount, number 19, character, Sermon on the Mount type character, is required for escaping the Great Tribulation. If you develop such Christ-like character, the chances of your escaping the Great Tribulation are very good. Not excellent, but very good. Number 20, the entire book of Ezekiel was written primarily for our day. I'm sorry, it wasn't. 21, the composite beast of Revelation 13 and 17 is a code that can be cracked by here, a little there, a little principle. Seismic sea waves in Luke 21, and scorpions and locusts, end time armies, and here are specific people who happen to have a pretty conservative type of balance that you want to read. These will help you to understand the Bible. And none of them, by the way, are biblical scholars. They're all political commentators, which is an interesting way to understand the Bible. We have 10 minutes before the break. I'd like to use it to make a start on part 5, page 25, historical overview of hermeneutics. We're going to do a flying historical overview of hermeneutics. First century church. Most scholars agree that the church did not have a need for formal hermeneutics while the original apostles were alive. They were eyewitnesses, as Peter told us, and their personal credibility was accepted within the church. The Jews had already pioneered in this field with their high view of Scripture. That is, they were very careful and cautious as they copied it, and they revered Scripture, and so thus they were not going to be doing a lot of twisting and shouting about it, although they wound up doing the same thing, because we all do. While the Jews' methodology is another study in its own right, it's clear that they laid the foundation for early New Testament interpretation. Suffice it to say, they were meticulous in their scholarship. They came to regard individual letters as holy. They held the law in greater esteem than the prophets and writings. As a result, interpretation of the law was important. The Midrash, we're familiar with the Talmud, Hillel and his school had seven rules of interpretation. You can study this. This is not my point here. But the New Testament was built upon, obviously, Judeo-Christian heritage, which we have. And the Jews' approach to Scripture influenced the early church because, after all, the early church was composed of Jewish Christians exclusively until Cornelius, the Gentiles, etc., came in. And even then, it was heavily, heavily Jewish, as we see it through the end of the New Testament period. And so the Jews and their methods influenced basically how the New Testament church came to look at interpretation. In addition, of course, they had the original eyewitnesses there, and so they could just ask them, well, what did Christ say about this? Or what did Christ do? And so obviously they didn't need a formal hermeneutic as we have come to need today. The patristic age. Patristic age having to do with the fathers. Now, the fathers, I use small f for because I'm not saying we should all go out and buy a statue for our dashboard this afternoon of any one of the fathers. But what I'm saying is that this is the term that is used for them in the literature, the fathers. And they developed, over a period of time, many ideas which we have to deal with today. Not all of them were wrong. Some of them were good. Many of them were not. We have to look at them on face value to see what they said. In the age of the early church fathers, a number of far-reaching trends begin to develop. Origen, or Origen, is credited with the development of the double or multiple sense of the Bible. We often use the term dual, by the way, as an in-house shorthand term again, but in reality you won't find that in the literature when biblical hermeneutics are talked about. Usually you'll find double or multiple sense, and they mean what we mean usually when we say dual. There's a double or multiple sense of this passage, but this approach of Origen or Origen opened the door to a subjective approach to Scripture, because obviously if it's a double, multiple sense, we're not talking about literal or figurative or literal or symbolic. We're not talking about a linguistic analysis of the verse, but simply a subjective one saying, there's more than one meaning here, and let me tell you about it. Then obviously we've got a subjective approach to Bible, to the Bible and to Scripture, with the intent that that the Scripture often came to mean anything other than what it should have. Page 26, Origen's philosophy, influenced by Philo and the Alexandrian school, included the thought that the Bible is divine and thus cannot include anything unworthy of God. It's an interesting concept that began to develop in the early centuries. Further, he reasoned, taken in its literal sense, there was much in the Bible that was unworthy of God. Violence and sexual types of things and whatever. Material was not even reasonable. Didn't make sense. Therefore, human reason established much of the Bible needed to be changed because it was not logical. In fact, it was false and misleading. And so this approach and this perceived problem paved the way for allegory. Following Origen, further contributions to this area were made by Jerome and Augustine, or Augustine. They are recognized as the leading proponents of the Western approach to exegesis. Jerome, of course, is best known for his translation of the Vulgate. Augustine, or Augustine, adopted the fourfold sense of Scripture. He also called the quadriga. This fourfold method included the following senses. That you look at a passage of Scripture and you see that it could have any one of four or all of these four: a literal meaning, a moral meaning or intent, an allegorical, and an analogical. I will not go through all of those, but let me give you an example of what Augustine did to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We would see the parable of the Good Samaritan and we say, well, of course, what that means essentially is that we should look for those who need help. They're not always going to be in our fellowship, not always going to be just like us, maybe a different race, maybe a different church, whatever, and we should not withhold help from them. And we should recognize that humanly we don't always reach out to them, but we should. And so we should be willing to do that. And that's the way generally we would interpret the Good Samaritan in our 20th century context. Well, Augustine said, no, this is what the Good Samaritan parable of the Good Samaritan means. He made detailed comparison of a parable. And I'm only going to say about this that, like we said about Matthew 13, that we need to be careful when we deal with all portions of the Bible. We'll break this down in the second half a little bit more. What is a parable? Is a parable intended to have 57 different meanings of all the specific parts and portions and all of the identities of every individual in the parable? Is that what a parable is? That's a rhetorical question. No, it isn't. Generally, a parable is intended to give us one or two major overriding truths. And the components are there to help us understand that truth, but we are ill-advised, and in fact, we're doing something eisegesis, not exegesis, if we make those components have meaning of and by themselves. The components point us to a larger central truth, or maybe two or three, that the parable is given for. So an allegory, though, breaks it down and makes meaning of every component. This is what Augustine did with the Good Samaritan. The certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho was Adam. So we got a historical thing. We got Adam. Then Jerusalem was the city of peace from which Adam fell. So it's like the Garden of Eden, and maybe you've heard that's where the Garden of Eden was, and maybe Augustine helped us with that idea to begin with. Jericho, that was man's mortality. The thieves and the devil, that's the demons, the bad guys, who stripped Adam of his immortality. The priest and the Levite represented the bankrupt Old Testament ministry. They were the self-righteous hypocrites who passed by on the other side. The Samaritan who stopped to help, that's Christ. The inn that the man who was wounded and beaten up and left for dead and all the rest was taken to, the inn is the church. The innkeeper, the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, that's interesting, but what authority? I mean, where do we get that? I mean, how do we understand that? It's allegory. It's extremely subjective. Have we ever allegorized? Oh, yes. Matthew 25, parable of the five good and five foolish virgins and what it means, and prophetic and allegory, we've placed upon that and a grid on top of that. Is that what it's given? Is it a parable or is it a prophecy? What is it? I won't go into that right now. Page 27. Another important development, fourth or fifth line, has to do with the role of the Catholic Church interpreting Scripture. The Church taught that it was the custodian of Scripture, and we're talking about 300, 400, 500 AD, this period of time. In addition, the Church taught that the oral tradition of the Church, the writings of the Church Fathers, and the decisions of the councils were part of the interpretive criteria. So as you begin to look at a passage, you bring all these other things to the table as well, much as lawyers will do when they say, you know, 1910 Jones versus the state of Tennessee tells us whatever. And so you got case law, and you bring that to the table, all the precedents that have been set. No passage of Scripture by the Church was allowed to be in conflict with the doctrine of the Church. Think about that a little while. No passage of Scripture was allowed to be in conflict with the doctrine of the Church. Now, they had a justification for this. They were sincere in this. They weren't trying to do a, you know, Scarlet Woman of Revelation type trick on us here. They were just trying to help. And their justification was this. Well, look, there's a principle development going on here. We're young. The Church is just growing, etc. We've just been around a couple hundred years. The New Testament, its teachings were seen as seeds that were growing in development. Parable of the mustard seed, all these other things, and Christ, you know, built his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail, and so we're going to be growing and all this stuff. So the Church is justified in building a body of tradition that helps Christians understand the Bible. All we're doing is trying to add to the understanding. But what happened in their case was that no passage of Scripture was allowed to be in conflict with the doctrine of the Church. Then we came to the Reformation, and I'll just cover this first one area, and then we'll break. But I think I want to do this to kind of, because it goes back to what I just said. Reformation starting in late 1400s, 1500, 1517, maybe a date that we usually use for the beginning of the Reformation. Several important principles came out of the Reformation that continue to influence the world of hermeneutics. And of course, as people within the broad gamut of Protestantism, that's where we've come from the Anabaptist, Pietist, Puritan, Reformation pattern. That's where all of our forebears came from. And you may debate that, but I can show you that historically. We didn't come from Peter Waldo and Peter Debris and Bogomils and stuff like that. We came from a broad group that came out of the Reformation. So we have much in common with, not all, but much in common with some of these Reformation principles. The first principle came out of Reformation that I want to mention, then we'll go for a break, is the authority principle. The authority principle is the Bible is the supreme and final authority. Sola Scriptura was one of the Reformers' greatest themes, maybe the greatest theme. And, of course, it was because of the excesses and abuses of the Church and all of their interpretive criteria. And the Reformers said, look, we're going to listen to the Bible, not the Pope, not the priest. We're listening to the Bible, sola scriptura. This was a radical change from the church determining what the scriptures teach to the scriptures determining what the church taught. Many feel this was a central theme of the Reformation. We'll have a break. It's about 3 minutes past 10, but we have to be back at 10:30, so I'm sorry. 10:30 on the dot. Page 27 in your handout material is where we are, and we need to make some tracks in order to finish all that we need to do. I'll try to, since we're going until 12:30 and we have a two-hour stretch here, I'll try to remember about 11:30 to give us a 45-second stand in place, stand up, deep knee bends, break, or whatever you need to do, and at least it'll give you a chance to stand up for the next two-hour stretch. We were talking about the Reformation on page 27 in our brief survey of a historical overview of hermeneutics. We talked about the authority principle in the Reformation, one of the first great principles that came out of the Reformation. Secondly, at the bottom of page 27, the literal principle. The Reformers believed that much abuse had resulted from allegory. Luther called allegory dirt, scum, and likened it to a monkey game. He was not totally adverse to allegorical interpretation if the object was Christ and not something devised by the papacy. In this regard, the Reformers accepted the primacy, depending on how you pronounce that word, of the original languages. This led to the important development of the historical and grammatical principles. That was an extremely important outgrowth of the Reformation. In the April PT, to shamelessly promote it a little bit, the cover story deals with the background of the Bible for the people, and we highlight men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Erasmus, Luther, who at that point in time said, what we need is a Bible for the people, because up until that time, the church, what we now see and call as the Catholic Church, had a Latin Bible in the West, and in essence, many people, due to lack of education and other things, did not read or know or have access to the Bible. And so in the Reformation, they began to see that, hey, this really hasn't been communicated to us. This hasn't been properly given to us. We need to let the people have the Bible. It is a Bible for the people. And as we do that, we should probably not just translate the Vulgate from Latin into English, French, German, Dutch, whatever, but we should go back to the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and so it fueled a tremendous interest in scholarship in the Bible. And obviously out of that came the great authorized version of 1611 of King James and other tremendous movements in Christianity. And of course some of these men gave their lives because such was their devotion and dedication to translating and updating the Word of God. The sufficiency principle, number three. This guideline is also called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, the Reformers said, the Scripture is clear, it can be understood, the clarity of Scripture. It's written to be understood, which kind of goes on with what we just said. I'm going to skip over R.C. Sproul's quote and go to the bottom of page 29, point number four, the analogy of faith. The fourth principle is that the Bible can be interpreted by the Bible, which we have either always taught or taught historically. The analogy of faith declared that the Bible does not contradict itself. So the Bible, the analogy of faith is not just that the Bible interprets itself. It is broader than that. It also includes that the Bible does not contradict itself. So we also have accepted that, and that's why, for instance, in Ambassador College, I believe we still do, we did for decades, in Freshman Bible, introduce freshmen to the harmony of the Gospels. Because our approach is that these Gospels supplement, complement one another, and they can be understood better if one looks at them together, though three of them are obviously different, the Synoptics, which I didn't understand, nor was I taught when I was a freshman, and the other is extremely different and leads to what some people call the Johannine problem, but I have seen it since. But this does not mean that they contradict one another. Some scholars of the Bible would say, no, they are completely different, and they would not subscribe to this basic Reformer's tenet that the Bible does not contradict itself it can be interpreted by itself, and it is therefore the analogy of faith is the principle they would subscribe to. This approach dictated the Christian attempt to harmonize Scripture rather than criticize its discrepancies. And we've always done that as we try to answer a question, whether 610 people are buried in Jacob's field or whether 518 are. The king reigned 35 years or 30 years. Well, 5 years was when he was doing something else. You know, that's been our approach. Our answers have not always been exactly right, but our approach is to harmonize the Bible, and that's the way we go. And that's our belief, and I believe it's a good one to take. And in essence, the Bible can be harmonized, I believe. Supplementing this approach was the concept of the priesthood of all believers. This is not in our faith, but in the Reformation. All Christians had access to Jesus Christ and could be led to understand the Bible through the Holy Spirit. This was a reaction to the heavy-handed approach of the papacy. While there are many different perspectives of the priesthood of all believers, the effect has been made to make the Bible the property of the individual Christian and not the church alone. We need to, of course, have a balance in that. We need to see that the minister needs to understand the Scripture, but we also need to let the member know that the member does not depend on the minister for every interpretation, every understanding, and every insight and illumination that comes from Scripture. So there's dangers, I think, in either extreme of having no need for the ministry at all in explaining the Bible to a pre-Reformation Catholic perspective. Post-Reformation, number D on page 30. Now, we're going to dispense with post-Reformation advances in hermeneutics in about 5 minutes. That's like saying we're going to cover now everything that every advance in the field of medical science since 1500 in 5 minutes. There's been an unbelievable work done in hermeneutics since the Reformation. Most of the work has been done since the Reformation. But we don't have time to get into it. Much of it would not be part of something we would embrace. But some of it would, and some of it is quite acceptable. I will simply try to focus on one method here. The development of the grammatico-historical method deserves some comment for us. To get back to that, I mentioned that earlier. The method is an 18th century attempt to marry an interpretive approach with grammar and history. So when we look at a passage, want to understand the grammar, the language usage, what the words mean, the phrases, what kinds and types of language are being employed with a historical and cultural background of the time in which the passage was written and inspired. Historical school attempts to understand the text via study of the background, culture, and prejudices of the historical setting of the original author. The Germans used the phrase Sitz im Leben, the life setting of the original author and the original audience. With a few embellishments, the grammatical historical method is a fundamental step in forming the basis for a sound, conservative, and biblically...